It is a joy to be here with Jens this morning. That's probably the only time I'll remember not to say y'all, but no, it's a joy to be here. We're grateful for the many of you that have welcomed us, and we're really looking forward to getting to know the rest of you more in the days and weeks to come. So thank you guys so much. It's been a long trek. I know longer for you all, but we're grateful to be here. We're going to be in Joshua this morning. If you're already looking towards your Bibles, I understand there's some new, hymn Bibles. This is a good start for the morning. There are pew Bibles in the pews in front of you. If you want to flip to those, this could be in 167, page 167 of your pew Bibles. Starting off in the book of Joshua, it's kind of hard to know where to begin together. This is the start of the Advent season. Part of me was very tempted to look at Advent passages this month and focus in on those. But I want to start in the book of Joshua, deep in the Old Testament, for a few reasons. And I hope those reasons will become clear in the coming weeks. I think this is a good and appropriate book to look at during the Advent season. But this morning, it may sound a bit hasty to say this is a good Advent passage. After all, usually when we look at the Advent of Jesus Christ, we speak of passages that directly relate to his birth, his coming, as we read from the New Testament this morning. But Joshua was written over 1,000 years before the actual Advent of Christ, his actual coming in the flesh here in this world. But we all know that all Scripture testifies to Christ. This is what Jesus instructed us when he came in the flesh, was that all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, including the book of Joshua, testifies to his coming. And I think this is why it fits in quite well with this Advent season. We celebrated Thanksgiving last week. Some of you celebrated with turkey. I celebrated with ham. We each do that in our own way. Some of you don't follow me on social media. There was a ham-turkey discussion. We'll save that for another time. But with all of that looking, it's a time when we celebrate God's care for us. His caretaking of us, his provision for us. These are the things we're to give thanks to God for, and this is what we celebrated at Thanksgiving. That thankfulness specifically with God's provision for us in Christ, I think that's why Joshua fits in quite well with Advent. So before we get into the passage, I'm going to give you a warning. Since I am new to you and my ways are strange and foreign to you, what I'm going to ask you to do in a minute is to stand with me when we read God's Word. And I want to explain why I'm going to ask you to do that. There's a long tradition of God's people standing to honor the reading of God's Word. We do that for many reasons. You can see biblical examples of this, such as in Ezra's day when the people stood and they heard the reading of God's Word. You can see other examples, like when Christ stood and read from the scroll of Isaiah there in the gospel narratives. But the reason we do that is to show respect and an honor and a submission, I would say, to the reading of God's Word. It separates the words of the preacher from the words of Holy Scripture. It's a way that we designate that aside and give it honor and give it due. You can also remember that reading and proclamation of Scripture, as we celebrate, it's a means of God's grace to us. And this is a way of us recognizing and receiving that. This is a time in which the reading and the proclamation of Scripture, this is the outward and the ordinary means by which God feeds his flock. And we stand then and we receive it and we take note of that special time. So much like with all the other things we do in worship, one of the reasons we can stand and read it together is to show that the reading of Scripture is not just reading words. No more so is the table, just the elements. There's something more going on there. It's a time when God actually feeds us and we receive this. So with all that set up, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to be reading Joshua in chapter 1. I'll be reading the first 9 verses this morning. When I finish reading, you'll hear me affirm, "This is the word of the Lord." At that point, I encourage you warmly to respond with, thanks be to God at that point. So with all that being said, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, hear now the words of the living God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, would you bless your word this morning? Would you apply it to our hearts? Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word for your people. Lord, I pray that Christ would be lifted high and honored through this. Lord, we ask all these things humbly and expectantly in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So we'll likely return to this passage a few more times in the coming weeks. There's a lot here, and there's a lot at the very outset of the book of Joshua, but I wanted to note a few things as we begin this book this morning. So this sermon will probably seem a bit strange. It's going to be a little more overview, a little more setup than is typical with something that I would preach from the pulpit. A little more of an overview of the entire book, and specifically looking toward this Advent season that we're celebrating here together. If you're familiar with the book of Joshua, and I encourage you, read along in this book as we preach through this together here at New Cove. But the book of Joshua is tremendous. There's these towering examples of strong, godly leaders in the book of Joshua. There's Joshua's kind of repetitive call to be strong and courageous, to gird yourself for the task that God has given to you. And there's the blessings and the provision of God that just flow all throughout this. One of the major themes of Joshua is God's constant loving and careful provision for his people, God guiding them along all throughout this book. This is a book of great encouragement for any age of God's people. I would also say there's plenty of application in this book. You have commands of courage and faith. You have the impetus to trust in God and to walk according to the ways that he has called us. All these things are eminently applicable, and all these are very good for the believer. But during this Advent season, again, I think Joshua can teach us about Christ. This book of Joshua can point us to Christ who was to come. So if you were thinking of Joshua and how this fits into Advent, the way I've taken to thinking of it is a very old, very powerful signpost that God has in his word to point us toward the Messiah and to point us toward that Advent season that we celebrate today. So three things to look at this morning if you're taking notes. Three things to just consider about this book of Joshua as we jump in, as we start walking through this narrative together. The first is, I would encourage you to consider how Joshua points us to Christ. How Joshua points us to Christ. We'll just jump straight in and address this theme here at the outset. So the passage begins and it introduces us to this character of Joshua. So you have this character, he's the assistant to Moses. He appears quite early in the narrative. If you're reading backwards in your Bible and looking to where he is found, you can find him as early as Exodus chapter 17. And if you're making notes, take note of that passage. When he appears in Exodus 17, it's quite a telling passage. It's this introductory passage. Joshua comes in, but it's a very interesting time of beginning for Joshua to enter into God's story. The passage there in Exodus 17 finds God's people grumbling, as they were, quite want to do. God's people grumbling again, even to the point of being said to be ready to kill Moses, their leader. Such was their grumbling. And God has Moses to strike the water, and the water flows forth. If you're remembering from your Bible stories, this is the good time. Moses struck the rock and not the bad time. But in that passage that follows, that kind of introduction to Joshua, you get him, he pops in. Moses calls in Joshua. He comes into Moses' presence, and he's called to lead God's people in battle against the Amalekites. It's quite a militaristic entry, which shouldn't surprise you if you know Joshua's story. But Joshua's story begins with this picture, not just of a fierce military leader, not just of a strong man. He begins with a picture of God's often faithless people, grumbling, not appreciative of what God has given them, not thankful, as we just celebrated this previous week. Those people being preserved by their faithful, good, righteous, covenant-keeping God. That's the whole entryway of Joshua into this whole story with Moses. And we have to mention Joshua's name at this point. This sounds self-serving. I was looking at the bulletin and it said Joshua was preaching on the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, and I thought, well, that sounds narcissistic. Have no fear. The reason I point this out is because names are a funny business. I'm named Joshua. My son is named after me. We have kind of a passing down of these things, but I want to key in on what Joshua's name means. Because Joshua's name, it makes a later appearance in Numbers chapter 13. Again, if you're taking notes, all these things kind of pace throughout that narrative. But Moses sends the spies into the land. Many of you recall this. And Moses mentions that there's this character named Hoshea, or Hoshea, in the narrative. And it's Joshua. At that point in the Numbers passage, Moses changes his name to Joshua. And the name of Joshua, I think, is very interesting. Hoshea carried the meaning of salvation, which is a good and proper name for Hoshea to have. But the name Joshua, which I'll keep on pronouncing Joshua, if you look in your text, it's Yehoshua, but habit is going to form my language this morning. But the name Joshua carrying the meaning, the Lord is salvation. It's almost like an expansion on his former name. Moses giving him this name to kind of communicate something to God's people. The Lord is salvation. If you're familiar with the way these words work and these names work, by the way, Joshua, oftentimes quite indistinguishable from the name of Jesus in the biblical text. If you come to passages like Hebrews 4, they're used almost interchangeably. This is a very special name, a very important name. But as you're thinking about that, I want you to consider, why is the name change so important? Moses doesn't change anyone else's name. He's doing this, I would think, under the leading of God's Spirit at work in him. He's changing this name. He's trying to communicate something through Joshua's name. Oftentimes in our own day, we don't ascribe a whole lot of meaning to our children's names. We've known friends who have done that. They've told us at great length about what their child's name means. I think that might be a minority view in our culture. We picked our kids' names because we liked the way they sounded. We thought it was a pretty name. A couple of our kids have, you know, familial names. Oftentimes you'll see that. We'll pass on the names of those who have come before us. But I think most of us in this room probably don't think a whole lot about what the name means. That's just not very common in our culture. But some biblical renamings, on the other hand, carried a lot of weight. You could think to Abraham and Sarah and their renaming and that massive import that God put behind just a little change of name and what that means in the story. I think many Christians, as you look throughout this passage, the interpretation of this passage, many Christians, particularly those in the early church, saw Moses renaming Joshua to signify that Joshua was in conversation with the one who was to come. That is to say, they saw this renaming as sort of an indication, a little signpost, showing that Joshua was being led, even here in the Old Testament, by Christ. He was in conversation with the greater Joshua who was to come. In other words, when you think of Joshua and this renaming and Moses putting him out to lead God's people and to provide for them against their enemies, Joshua here is functioning as a foreshadowing, like a signpost pointing toward the coming of the greater one that was to come, pointing to Christ. I bring that up because I think it's right there in the text that you start to see these little glimpses of Advent. They're not unclear if you look hard enough. These little indications, little glimpses of Advent. Think about who Joshua is described as and how he pops into our narrative. In this initial introduction, he's a faithful warrior. He's faithful, he's dependable to God. He has a fear of the Lord, and yet he's also a warrior. Clearly, all throughout his story, Joshua is one that led the people not just into good times, but into battle. When Israel had first come to the land, many of you recall this, that one of the most well-known stories of Joshua, the spies had gone into the land and they recoiled back in fear. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But they recoiled back in fear. They lacked faith in God's provision. Only two of the spies stood strong, Joshua being one of them, alongside Caleb. Joshua and Caleb alone stood tall. They called on Israel to trust in the Lord, to not fear the giants in the land, to trust God's provision for them. None of those words fell on open ears, but yet they tried. Yet they trusted in this scenario. And as a result, you'll remember the horrible curse that fell on that faithless generation. Only Joshua and only Caleb would be allowed to enter that land. Only Joshua and Caleb would escape that judgment that fell on God's faithless people, that faithless generation that would be sent out to die in the wilderness. All of that backstory leads us right here to these initial pages of the book of Joshua. All of that fresh in their background as Joshua stands quite alone, Moses having died on the mountaintop behind him. You can think to the state of God's people, I think, in this passage. While the people of God had been faithless, they'd been full of fear, they'd had trepidation of the obstacles in the land that God had so clearly shown he would provide for them for, Joshua stood tall in the faith, bearing that newly given name, and think about what this would communicate to the people, bearing that newly given name of the Lord is salvation, a signpost pointing them toward that. That's why I think Joshua's name, it was supposed to give that people a longing. It was supposed to do something to them when they considered the name of their leader. It was supposed to give them a longing that lasted far beyond their current circumstances, far beyond entering the land and crossing some water. I think his name was supposed to give God's people a yearning for the salvation that would only come to fruition on that silent night, in that humble manger, in that glorious Christmas birth of Christ that was yet to come. And I say that because Scripture says much about names. Joshua's name, for sure. But the New Testament, as many of you know, speaks much of a name that would come later. A name very tied to Joshua's name, and yet a name that the book of Philippians tells us was a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think that's what Joshua's name, even in these early days, is supposed to be pointing us to. So that's the first thing I'd like you to consider. The second thing is related, though. Consider how Joshua will fight God's enemies. How Joshua will fight God's enemies. If you have sons, they should enjoy reading this book with you. This is a good book. This is a good book for a young boy's mind to consider. But consider this scene here. The passage finds the people of Israel. They're gathered in the territory of Moab. They're in the territory of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River. So you can picture them in enemy territory looking across the river, looking to the promises of God, looking to that land that they would need to go to. But across that river was the fortress city of Jericho. And we'll get there very soon in our passage. They're going to encounter that city very quickly in the coming passages. But the land, as they had seen before, when the spies recoiled, when they ran back from the land that God was calling them into, the land was full of terrifying inhabitants. They were familiar with these inhabitants. They'd heard about them before. Joshua and Caleb, having seen them firsthand, they knew there were inhabitants in the land that were quite opposed to God, quite fierce against his people. And they're in a place where their sins are quite close in that rearview mirror. Israel's still wearing the dust on their shoes from their wilderness wanderings. They're still wearing the calluses on their hands from burying relatives because of their faithlessness, because of their lack of faith in God's provision. And that question seems so pressing here in this passage. Will they be faithful to God? Will they trust in God's provision for them? This passage is pregnant with this question. It's been building for the first few books of the Bible. For their own part, the people of Israel had just returned from a time of judgment. If you read back in the passage, it'll give you that sense. Quite a long period of judgment. But you can think about when Moses' part in the story began. Moses' story sort of frames the first part of this judgment. Moses has been one chapter. He's now ceding way to Joshua. Joshua is picking up the mantle. But think about when Moses' story began. Moses comes in. Israel's been in bondage to Egypt. You know, following the death of Joseph, the leader of Egypt no longer knew this people. And yet God had used Moses to free them from that slavery, free them from that bondage, call them out of Israel. This great event that the whole rest of the Bible points back to and says, has any God done anything like this? He calls a people out of slavery. He counts them as his own children. He makes a people out of nothing. And then he leads them out of Egypt. He leads them across the Red Sea. There's several events in there, obviously, that occur, but he leads them right up to that entrance of the promised land, out of bondage, out of slavery, out of death. All of their grumbling notwithstanding, they come to the edge of the promised land. But they failed to enter it. And they failed to enter it because they feared the inhabitants more than they feared God. This is the beginning of all wisdom, that we fear the Lord. And yet they feared not the Lord. They feared those in the land that the Lord was calling them to. And as a result of not only their fear and not only their faithlessness, but also Moses' poor reaction to it, Moses died on Mount Nebo at the ripe old age of 120, seeing the land that he was to lead the people into and yet not being allowed to enter it. This was his judgment, his part of that judgment of God that fell. And if you were to think of it, tragic as that ending of Moses is, that death of Moses is the culmination of all this judgment that God has rolled out on his people. All the wanderings, all of the death, all of that kind of culminates when Moses dies. So you can think of that very much as a chapter closing and a new chapter opening here in Joshua. But don't miss this, and this one's going to be a little bit hard to swallow this morning. We're going to have to work on this one in the coming weeks. The judgment has not just fallen on Israel. Part of the problem here is the judgment is also coming on the Canaanites that do inhabit the land. Those people are very much coming under God's judgment. And I mention that here because I think this is going to help all of the violent warfare that's going to come later in this narrative. Many people struggle with some of the warfare that's going to unfold in the book of Joshua. And I think this helps us frame it, even here at the outset, to remember that this is part of God's judgment. We can affirm with Genesis chapter 18 that God is the judge of all the earth. God is the great high judge, and also that God uses his people as his sword, so to speak, his means through which he administers judgment, even upon those in the land of Canaan. And if you're wondering why the people of Canaan need judgment, Scripture in Leviticus 18 describes them as a people that the land is vomiting out. They're a depraved people, they hate God, they hate God's people, and they certainly have violated God's law. All of that setup is going to be very important in the passages that are to come. But it's right in that context of judgment rolling forth that Joshua rises to lead. He rises to wage war against God's enemies. And he rises to faithfully protect God's people and to be an instrument of God's judgment on evil. That may sound very removed from Advent. What I want to encourage you with is, I think it's right here in the midst of judgment, in the midst of hostility and violence and warfare, it's right here that Joshua points to Christ. And I want to explain what I mean by that. These themes of warfare, these themes of judgment may seem very far removed from those humble beginnings of our Lord and Savior this Advent season. For some, it may even seem opposed to it. God must have been doing something different. This doesn't sound like the God that so graciously sent his Son to live, to die, and to rise. But I want you to consider, when Christ came and he took on flesh that very first Christmas night, he did so not just to save a people to himself, but to make open war against the enemies of God. To make open war against those things that threatened to undo us, as the song says. Christ's merciful promise to us is that he came not to judge mankind, which praise God for that he did not come in judgment, but he said he came to judge the evil ruler of this world, John chapter 12. Christ came to make war against God's enemies, to deliver God's people out of that conflict. Christ's whole ministry, I think, bears this out. As he says that he came not only to save a people, but to triumph over the rulers and authorities of this world. He came and declared that he must reign and continue to reign until every last enemy has been crushed under his feet. This is good news for God's people who are threatened, for God's people who are in a state of spiritual warfare. And I think Joshua's story is like a small story that kind of points us to that much bigger story. It's like a little capstone. A little example that points us toward that much bigger story that is going to shine so brightly and so clearly through the pages of Advent. Christ would truly fight our enemies for us. He would set us free from sin and death, and he would bring us safely into communion with God, fellowship with God, participation at his very table. Brothers and sisters, I point to the table because I think we should remember this every time we approach the Lord's table in communion. So much going on in this table. But remember this, although the command that we broke in the garden resulted in the charge of do not take and do not eat lest you die, the message of Christ's table is to come and to eat and to dwell with God. This is a table of communion with Christ. Christ fights our enemies and he brings us to feast at his table in peace. This is the message of Advent, but this is what we celebrate in communion as well. Third thing this morning that I want to mention, consider how Joshua will lead God's people home. Consider how Joshua will lead God's people home. So in this passage, we're reminded that God's servant Moses is dead. And then you have Joshua's eyes, and I think the eyes of all the people. I can only picture them looking to their leader, this massive figure of Moses having passed away. Now their eyes are directed to Joshua. He's looking across that river to the promised land. Their eyes are directed with him, knowing the stories of faithlessness in the past, knowing the penalty of sin and faithlessness, but all their eyes directed toward that land as they're still gathered outside the land on their side of the river. Just picture it for a minute. All of the trepidation, all of the fear, all of the judgment in their rearview mirror, this precipice of decision, this precipice of walking forward in faith. I point out the setting because there's more going on here than just geography. I think oftentimes when we read books like Joshua, we can get a little bit maybe simplistic with the way we read it. We think, well, God was very concerned with land and geography then. Now he's not as concerned with land and geography now. Maybe it's spiritual now, but it was physical then. We start to think of things in a confusing manner, as if God was doing something different back then. I would just encourage you, I think God's about something far more than soil. I think he's about something far more than just the soil of the land or the mile markers. There's something far greater going on here, as there often is with these sort of things in Scripture. Just consider this for a minute. Consider, Israel was led out of Egypt by Moses. They know this story. Moses has now died, and yet at the same time, we know from Scripture, places such as Jude 5, that it was actually Jesus who led them out of slavery. I mentioned that part because this is going to become very important as we walk through Joshua. There is so much more happening than what immediately confronts you. In the passage we read of Joshua walking before them, and yet Scripture tells us it was actually Christ who went before and behind them. Christ who led them out of the land. In other words, I want to point out the same sort of thing that we just walked through in Ephesians, and I believe you all did as well, that although we see things in this world, there are cosmic forces that are going on behind these things. God is doing miraculous and wondrous things behind these little things that we can see in our world. And I think that should be very, very little surprise to us as Christians. This should be very comfortable for us to consider. The story of the Old Testament, including Joshua, including here in the opening 9 verses of this narrative, this is not Joshua's story. This is not some story of some former people that wandered this world. This is very much our story. I want you to read Joshua in that regard. When we read Joshua, this is our story. It's the same covenant-keeping God that led him as leads us. It's the same people who are called by his name, called to trust him in faith, called to call upon his son even. The same story connects us to these pages in Joshua. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews, who sounds a lot like Paul to me, said in the 4th chapter, nobody chuckled at that, that's okay. We'll get there. This is why the writer of Hebrews says that Joshua could not provide a true and lasting peace for the people. He couldn't, and he was never intended to. Joshua couldn't provide that true and lasting peace. As faithful as he was, and as great a man of God as he was, the author of Hebrews says their true and perfect rest could only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Joshua led them to him on his behalf, and yet the true peace, the true faithful standing could only be found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why I say Joshua's story is a story about Jesus Christ. One of the things that I'm often sidetracked with, and you'll have to forgive me of this, but we have children. They're not as young. Well, I mean, yeah, that sounded weird. Okay, don't forgive me for having children. Forgive me for the illustrations that kind of angle toward parents with children. It gets easier as they grow older, but one of the things I've always said in ministry is that if you can explain a passage to a 5-year-old, you've got it nailed. That's why, tip of the cap is always to parents who are doing catechism or Bible study with their children, which, by the way, if you don't do that, I hope you start. But when you read Scripture with your child and they say, hey, how can God be 3 persons but 1 God? And it's like, whoa, if you can explain that to your 5-year-old, you've got it nailed, right? One of the things, though, I think is a difficult thing for children is to see this as one cohesive story, one same true story, one consistent story that builds upon itself. In other words, we read the Old Testament, we read the passage of Joshua, and we think of a foreign God with a foreign people, and I think that that divorces us from the text. It removes part of the wonder of Advent that we come together and celebrate. When Augustine would talk about Revelation, Augustine being, early church father, 4th century, Augustine would talk about Revelation as sort of turning on the lights in a room. I love this illustration because I think it pairs so well with the Advent message. He would talk about being in a room, specifically in an art gallery, festooned with artwork, statues or paintings on the wall, and having the lights off. You're there in the room, you know there's things there, or maybe you do, maybe you don't know they're there, but they're there nonetheless, and yet you can't see them, they're hidden from you. There's artwork, all around you, and yet the lights in the room are off. The art is there, but it can't be seen until somebody turns on the lights, until somebody illuminates the room on your behalf, until somebody flips that switch, and all of a sudden all the grandeur, all the things that were there are now on full display for you, and you can drink them in. When Augustine talked about this, he was talking about the revelation of God in Scripture. This is what God does for us. He shows us all the things that are there. But I think it pairs quite well with this passage. What we're reading about in Joshua is that room having the lights turned on a bit, seeing all the grandeur that God is painting. This is why I say it pairs quite well with Advent, because there is no greater light that is shown into our world with more clarity, with more revealing power, with more loving providence for us to encourage and bolster our faith. No greater light has shone than that light that shines in the advent of Jesus Christ. Him being the light that shines in the darkness, not having overcome it. Just consider how John spoke about this in the opening powerful prologue of John's gospel when he speaks quite highly of Christ, and he paints this picture of Jesus coming as this light into the world. Consider these verses that you know, I'm sure, very well from John's gospel. He says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He continues, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." It's one of my favorite openings to the Gospels, the way John paints this picture. It's a very dark, foreboding place, full of wonder and yet quite hidden from our eyes, and yet Christ comes to illuminate, to shine forth God's beauty, to push back the darkness that threatens. When John set out to speak about the advent of Christ in that very unique way that John communicates in his gospel, he chose to describe, by the power of the Spirit working through him, he chose to describe Christ as the light that was born to overcome the darkness of our world. That's what Christ has come to do, to dispel the darkness, to push the darkness back. Even further than that, John's gospel says that Jesus dwelt, and many of you know this word, he says he tabernacled among us, made his dwelling to come among us, brought us into his holy presence, into his worshipful presence, that we might walk in newness of life. Joshua here in our passage was leading God's people home, but it wasn't their permanent home. It was never complete. It was never lasting. It was never final, and it was never meant to be. They have quite a good run at things in the kingdom. And yet many of you know all of this is going to come down in quite tragic form. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, all the pain of the exile, all the destruction that came behind them. After quite a good run, much, much heartbreaking finality to it. But this is painting the picture of something that yearns for fulfillment that can only come in Jesus Christ, who would perfectly, finally, irrevocably lead his people to their eternal home. Joshua is pointing us to Jesus right here. I want you to realize, because the militaristic language is all throughout this book, but Joshua here is not just rallying the troops. This is not the picture of a field general making a stump speech, getting the troops in line, getting them ready to run into the land. There's going to be some of that, but I don't think that's what is at the core here. I think Joshua is leading God's people to see God's provision for them, bearing the name, the Lord is salvation, proclaiming to his people, make not the mistakes of the past, look to what God has provided for you. Joshua, even speaking in the language of inheritance, says there is something that God has provided for you. Walk in faith and receive what he has given. We'll walk through this in the coming weeks, but inheritance, by its very word mentioned in this passage, points you to something that is not earned. He doesn't say to collect your wages. He says to take something that the Father has given to you, an inheritance being something wholly given and gladly received by the recipient. This is the language Joshua uses for a land full of giants and full of those with strong cities that stand against God's people. There's going to come the calls to be strong and courageous. All of that's going to come. Strong and courageous being sort of synonyms, almost like the same word being repeated for emphasis here. Be strong and courageous. It's going to form this important theme all throughout the book. But he's also delivering to them a gift. This is a gift that God is giving to them, an inheritance, something God has promised to them and something God has promised he will provide for them. There's nonetheless instructions. God's people need to be led. And certainly here in this passage, they need instruction, they need guidance. They're given those instructions. Specifically, they are graciously called to remember and obey God's law. Remember God's law for you. Obey God's instructions. And they're called to do this carefully and thoughtfully. It says in our passage, he says, do not neglect any part of it. With that famously kind of picturesque language of Hebrew, he's literally kind of saying, do not go to the right or the left of it. Don't wander off. Don't veer to the side. Don't wander off the trail, to use that kind of Pilgrim's Progress language. He even says you're to meditate on it day and night. Which, don't dismiss it as hyperbole. This is a constant dwelling on God's instructions for us. I think Joshua points that out for a very good reason for us. We as God's people have a perpetual temptation to think that God's law is burdensome, that God's law is harsh, that God's law is even unnecessary. I think many times we're tempted to think these things. But don't miss this. Even here at the outset of the book of Joshua, God gives his law for our blessing, for our safeguarding, for our provision. It is a gift of God that he gives us instructions and leads them to walk in it. That's why three times in this passage, God says, walk in my ways and be blessed. It is better for you to walk in my ways than to veer off into destruction. I do find the command, though, in verse 9 quite compelling. If you're in the text with me, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let that one wash over you for a minute. The Lord your God is with you wherever you will go. This is a massive blessing and promise God gives right at the outset of this passage. And I think it fits quite well with what we're celebrating here today with Advent season, because this is the central message of Advent and of Christmas. Emmanuel has come. God with us has come. God has made his presence to dwell among us. And this is the promise in Joshua, that the Lord would be with them wherever they would go. A sort of foretaste of that greater presence and final blessing that would come in Jesus Christ. Joshua is picking up here where the book of Deuteronomy left off. The language, the words being used, it's so clear. It just flows right from what's come before. And I think that's what makes this so shocking, and really the whole book, is that this is not a new story, but it's a story of God's continuing blessings to his people. A people prone to wander, a people prone to error, a people prone to outright rebellion, and yet God, in his mercy, bringing them through generations of judgment in the wilderness, right up to the gates of the promised land, so to speak, and saying, I will be with you, my presence will dwell among you. I think because of this, we have great encouragement. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you will go. So much application to talk about in the coming weeks, but I think there's a constant temptation for generations of Christians to mimic the 10 spies and not the 2. We fight this so constantly and so consistently in our flesh. We have that temptation to be the ones that turned back and not the 2 that believed. We have the temptation to be much in the footsteps of Moses, doubting God's provision, maybe even lashing out a bit in our own volition, failing to enter into the land and into the inheritance that God has called us to. Scared of the giants, scared of the challenges that lie ahead of us, instead of trusting in God's faithful provision. God's people in Joshua's day knew those temptations so well. And they knew these stories so thoroughly. Having been taught to teach these to your children, let not this word depart from their ears. They knew that burden of sin. They knew the longing for home, that longing for peace with God. And this is where Advent breaks in like a light in a dark room. People who keenly felt the weight of sin in this world, a yearning for their home, a longing for the presence of Christ. And in Advent, all these things have come for us. There's a poem turned into a song. A late 1800s English poet was reflecting on Christ's incarnation, as artists and musicians used to do quite frequently, thinking about Christ, thinking about his blessings. And when she spoke about it, I think she was borrowing a bit from John when she wrote these words. She was speaking of this bleak, wintry landscape of humanity. It fits outside quite nicely this weekend, actually. This bleak, wintry landscape, but not just a landscape. She's saying this is what humanity looks like. Bleak, cold, barren. All of that she contrasts with the simplicity and the glory of Christ's nativity. Power, cosmic authority, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Just consider this description. You may have heard this in song, but the poem slash song goes, in the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan, earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone, Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter, long ago. Then she continues, our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus the Christ. That's the story of Advent. It's the story of God's people longing for their Messiah. As we read through Joshua's story, you're going to get this sense, this palpable yearning of a great leader who's going to courageously and bravely lead God's people into the land, lead them against not only the enemies from without, but the enemies from within, the enemies from within their own hearts even. But Joshua's story is a herald, much like all the heralds that come in the gospel stories that are pointing, not to themselves, but to the Messiah who was to come. Joshua's story is that herald of the Christ that is to come. It's a rather short story, honestly, in the pages of the Old Testament, but it's going to point to that greatest story of all, that story of a lowly manger in a humble town of Bethlehem, where Christ, who was the great and true leader of God's people, would perfectly and faithfully embody God's word to his people. He would fight their every enemy, including sin and including death, and he would bring his people into peace with Almighty God. As we work through Joshua, that's my prayer, is that this rather short story would continue to point us toward the advent of the only begotten Son of God, that heavenly arrival that Scripture says it caused angels to spill out of the sky with voices lifted in praise. Such was the power of that moonlit night and that humble advent, the birth that would change the course of the universe. And that story of Joshua is the story of all of Scripture, I think, in this regard. Christ is Lord. And I pray that he would lead us, by the power of God's Spirit, to worship Christ this Advent season. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. I encourage you to do so as well. Father God, Lord, we thank you and we praise you this morning for your care and your provision, Lord, for your people. God, as I read the book of Joshua and, Lord, all of Scripture, I see, Lord, the same temptations, the same limitations, the same obstacles that all of us face. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. Lord, we feel the pull of our flesh, our doubts, our fears, our trepidation, our misgivings, Lord, even our open sin. We fight these things in this world, God, and yet Joshua shows us that there is one who is to come, Lord. There is Jesus Christ who has come to live, who has died, and who has risen from the grave and is seated on high, Lord, that we might have life in his name. All of that, Lord, wrapped up in what we celebrate at Advent season. Lord, the humble beginning for the King of the universe come in the flesh, humbling himself to take on the form of a servant, of bearing our sins upon his back one day on Calvary, of going to the grave, tasting death and yet rising because the grave could not hold him. God, all of that is what this Advent season points to, that the light of the world came to a people who did not know him nor look for him, who were lost in darkness, who were prone to cast ourselves into that darkness and even love the dark, and yet he came to draw us into the light. He came to give us life and peace and to unite us with himself. God, thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that as we celebrate Christmas, Lord, with all of the ordinary things we struggle with in this world, God, the hustle and the bustle of the season, family coming into town, obligations to keep, presents to buy, events to plan, all of the things, Lord, that can distract us from this, I pray that we would never think of Advent without feeling that we should go to our knees in thanksgiving, without being moved to words of praise, without praying in that moment words of thanks to you for sending your perfect Son on our behalf. God, we thank you for Jesus and we thank you for the Advent season. Lord, I pray that you would bless us here at New Covenant. Lord, we're piloting a new chapter. I thank you for Walt and for his family. I thank you for his ministry here to these people. I thank you for the elders who have been so faithful in reaching out to us. I thank you for a congregation, Lord, who will patiently get to know us and we them. God, I thank you for this new season. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this church, that you would use this pulpit, that you would use these ministries and these leaders. I pray that you would use all of this as a vehicle for your kingdom in this world, God. We want to live lives that bear out the truths that we confess. We want to live lives that show that we are people who are changed, who are bought, and who are called in this kingdom. God, I pray that you'd be pleased to do so. And I pray that we would be careful to give you all the thanks and the honor and the glory. God, we ask all these things in the impassable and the perfect name of Jesus Christ. Amen.